Our Old Testament lesson is from Jonah, the prophet Jonah, chapter 1. Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah, hidden in there in the minor prophets. I'll wait another couple seconds. I know it's hard to find. I suppose you're doing this, though. I don't know. Jonah chapter 1. I'm sure you know the story, but as we're reading this, keep in mind our text, the voyage of Paul to Rome and the storm he is entering into. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. If I just could interject for a moment, you'll notice this downward motion. Jonah's always going down, hiding. Verse 4, "But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God, and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, 'What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us so that we may not perish.' And they said to one another, 'Come, let us cast lots that we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us.' So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, 'Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?' So he said to them, 'I am a Hebrew, and I fear the I Am, the Yahweh, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land.' Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he had fled from the presence of the I Am, because he had told them. And they said to him, 'What shall we do with you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more tempestuous. He said to them, 'Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me.' Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore they cried out to the I Am and said, 'We pray, O I Am, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, oh, the I Am, have done as it's pleased you.' So they picked up Jonah and threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the I Am exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice to the I Am and took vows. Now Yahweh had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and 3 nights." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson is another stormy sea story. Acts chapter 27, verse 13 through 32. This is Paul being taken to Rome as a prisoner. It's considered his fourth missionary journey. Remember, they'd had difficulty already just sailing around Cyprus and so forth. They should have stayed in fair havens. It wasn't a great wintering harbor, but Paul advised they should, and we pick up the story in Acts 27, verse 13. "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous typhonic headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship, and fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. And on the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and have not sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar, and indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. They took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. When they'd gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. And then fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped four anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship when they had let down the skiff into the sea, under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off." The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our gospel lesson is from Mark chapter 6, beginning at verse 45 and reading through verse 52. Let's stand for the reading of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6. Verse 45. This was after the day in which Jesus fed the 5,000. They're on one side of the Sea of Galilee, and this is what happens in the evening. "Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side, to Bethsaida. While he sent the multitude away. And then when he had sent them away, he departed to the mountain to pray. Now when evening came, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. And then he saw them straining at rowing, for the wind was against them. Now about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and would have passed them by. And when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed it was a ghost and cried out. And they all saw him and were troubled. But immediately he talked with them and said to them, 'Be of good cheer. It is I. Do not be afraid.' Then he went up into the boat to them, and the wind ceased, and they were greatly amazed in themselves beyond measure and marveled, for they had not understood about the loaves, because their heart was hardened." In Matthew's account of this, it says, "When he got in the boat and the wind ceased, that those who were in the boat came and worshipped him, saying, 'Truly, you are the Son of God.'" This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise to you, O Christ. Father, we praise you as the one true living God, the Creator who made heaven, earth, the seas, and all that is in them. And you made us, and we belong to you, and we serve you. And we ask humbly now that you would teach us your will, even from these stormy sea accounts. Teach us of your providence in the storm. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. There's a poem by the name of Invictus, and I was reading over it this morning. I thought to read it to you, but the last two lines of this poem, it's a very secular poem, It's a man who is not interested in calling upon gods or anyone else. He claims his soul is unafraid, and he ends the poem by saying, "I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate." Familiar with that poem? A little bit? Who is the captain of your soul? Who is the master of your fate? In Hebrews chapter 2, verse 10, Jesus is called the captain of our salvation. We could symbolize that. He's the captain of the good ship salvation. And then in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 through 20, our hope of salvation is based on God's promise, and our hope of the resurrection is based on God's promise, and it's likened, this promise, to a sure, steadfast anchor. But what's really interesting about this anchor in Hebrews 6, normally an anchor goes down into the depths and holds you, but this anchor goes up into the heavens, into the Holy of Holies, into the presence where Jesus is for us. And it's chained to us here on earth. So we have this sure, steadfast hope, this anchor, because of the captain of our salvation. The subject of Acts chapter 27, verses 13 through 32, is the storm and the angel that meet Paul here on his voyage to Rome. He's being taken there as a captive, as a prisoner, I should say, because he had appealed to Caesar. And as we come into this text today, the storm comes. Hope fails. And it looks like the end of all things. But God sends an angel to his servant and he says, "Fear not, Paul, stop being afraid. You don't need to be afraid." If you think back to the accounts of our Lord's suffering and death, the cross caused hope to fail amongst the disciples. They didn't understand it, even though Jesus had talked about it and repeatedly told them. It looked like the end of all things to them. They huddled up in the other room, in upper room, in fear, not knowing what to do. But the cross was just the beginning of all things new. So you have the storm and the angel. You have the cross and the resurrection. And I ask you, which one of these four things are God's doings? Well, we say, well, the resurrection. And we say, well, the angel was from God that came and visited Paul. And of course, but we also know that the storm was from God. And the cross was from God. And that's the purpose of our text this morning. To better believe what we already know, but to better believe that providence is behind and in and with and under all the storms that sweep down on us in this life. And I speak figuratively, not just physically about storms raging on the creation, but the storms in our soul. He's behind them all. He's in them, with them, and under them. He's our reliable captain steering us into the storm. He's our reliable captain steering us through the storm, as well as that angel guiding us out of the storm for his own glory and for our good. As we said last week, this voyage to Rome is a parable of the cross, and it's an example of how Christ's death is worked out in the mission of the church, and how the cross should be worked out in our lives as his disciples. So let's begin here with point number one. A frowning providence. A frowning providence. The storm comes and hope fails. Verse 13 tells us, "When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete." So everything looks good, even though they knew it was a dangerous time to sail. Even though they did not follow sound advice that it was a dangerous time to sail, they flattered themselves because they only had 40 miles to go around this island. The stout westerly headwinds had changed to soft, gentle breezes. But we know verse 13 is simply a very short calm before the storm. And so we're going to look here under point A, dangers and distresses, darkness and despair that raged against them. I'm going to be using a hymn this morning. It's hymn number 21 in various points to the sermon. Maybe you want to have it opened up as well as your scriptures. But the hymn says, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. He plants His footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. That's the frowning providence. Psalm 107, verses 23 through 25. We've read them this morning, we've sang from them, but I repeat them. Those who go down to the sea in ships, who do business on great waters, they see the works of the Lord and His wonders in the deep. For He commands and raises the stormy wind, which lifts up the waves of the sea. And so there were dangers that they faced. And in verse 14, we encounter these dangers, these tempestuous, tympanic headwinds that rose against them. It says, not long after, so the calm was very short-lived, not long after, a tempestuous, that's the word typhonic, headwind arose, and it's called the Euroclydon. So it was the wrong time to be sailing. Everyone knew it. It was a very dangerous time, and sure enough, it happened. These well-known gale force winds were called the Euroclydon. The word simply means northeasterly or eastern. So now these winds are coming from the opposite direction. Some say they were rushing down the 7,000-foot heights of the island there, of Crete, and that hit the waters and raised up the storm. This Euroclydon is described with the adjective tempestuous. It's derived from the word typhon, that's the Greek, which means the malignant demon par excellence of magic. Many of the sailors were superstitious, as we read there in Jonah's account. The demon's after us. He's blowing up the winds. We get our word typhoon from this Greek word that's translated tempestuous. Typhoon, it's like the devil stirring up the seas. The wind was directly in their teeth. They couldn't sail forward. And it's a similar violent wind that stirred up the seas, or that God stirred up there in the case of Jonah when he was running from God. I want to draw an application immediately from our Confession of Faith, chapter 5 and paragraph 5. Chapter 5 is on divine providence, and it says, the most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations. Why so? Well, we can understand why so. In Jonah's case, the prophet who's running from God, who was told to go preach to the Gentiles. But why so in Paul's case, who's obeying God and preaching to the Gentiles? Well, going on here. So God oftentimes leaves for a season His own children to manifold temptations and the corruption of their own hearts to chastise them for their former sins or to discover unto them, make known to us the hidden strength of corruption, the deceitfulness of our own hearts, that we may be humbled and to raise us to a more close and constant dependence for our support upon Himself and to make us more watchful against all future occasions of sin. So again, we can see God spanked Jonah, stirring up the storm, even though Jonah kept going down trying to hide from God. Jonah wasn't doing his duty, but why? Why was Paul in this storm? He's following God. He's doing his duty. Why does he encounter the frowning providence? Well, I didn't read the ending of that paragraph, that confessional statement. This most wise, righteous, and gracious God does oftentimes leave for a season His own children to manifold temptations and for sundry other just and holy ends. Why does God allow bad things to happen to believers? For His just and holy ends. Or to quote the hymn, to mysteriously perform His wonders before us. That we may see His works, to quote Psalm 107. That we may fear Him and believe. And so God ordered this Euroclydon. Why? Well, I think to give Paul a good reputation before the others. They didn't follow His advice, but God was going to work through Paul for the welfare of these others. So those were some dangers. They also had distresses. Verse 18, the ship And all those in the ship were exceedingly tempest-tossed. We read in verse 18, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. How many of you have ever been seasick? Let me see your hands. You ever been seasick? How many of you have been seasick on calm waters? These guys, this ship, they're like a little ball being kicked about on every wave. And the way Psalm 107 describes it, they go down to the depths, they rise up to the heavens. And while some of us can get seasick on just the gentle rolling waves of the ocean, I have read and I have been told when the storms hit and you can't see, you know, one end of the ship, the stern from the bow, because it gets lost. It's incredible. And that's what's going on here on 3 days of a storm. Psalm 107, they mount up to the heavens, they go down again to the depths, their soul melts because of trouble. They reel to and fro, stagger like drunken men. These are the salty sailors who are used to it, but they're all over, they're at wit's end, the scripture says. Reading Psalm 107 and reading these stormy accounts should make us always rejoice with trembling when we have calmness in our lives. But we should never expect a perfect or perpetual security until we reach heaven. We have peace in Christ, but providence doesn't guarantee us smooth sailing all through this life. He promises us through many tribulations we enter the kingdom of heaven, so we need to be prepared. There were dangers and distresses. There was darkness. And this is more figurative maybe than literal, but there was probably literal darkness also. We read in verse 20, and when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days. Now this darkness is figurative in the sense that the sailors lacked understanding. Why do sailors need sun and stars at this time? It's nautical guidance. You see the sun and you get a sense of your direction. The stars, they would tell where the north star was. They'd know their direction. They had no guidance. No sun, no stars to be seen. They're lost at sea. They're beaten in this darkness for many days. I won't even ask you to raise your hand on this one. How many of you ever suffered dark days in your Christian walk? Saints can be afflicted with a melancholy when it seems God leaves us for a season. And that's our confession. We confess it. It seems like God leaves us for a season to these frowning providences. He said, where are you, God? We walk in darkness and we have no light, no solid direction to fasten upon, nothing comfortable or encouraging. One trial after another just keeps coming upon us. And yet the fact is, as we read this story, as we read Jonah's story, as we read the sea stories of the disciples and Jesus on the Sea of Galilee, there is light being sown for us even though we don't see it. Dangers and distresses, darkness, and then fourthly, there was despair. Again, verse 20, when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, they're beaten day upon day. No small tempest beat on us. All hope that we would be saved, Luke includes himself, that we would be saved, rescued, was finally given up. Hope fails. Sometimes God commands the storm to silence. Twice he did it for the apostles. We read one of them last week where he is aroused out of his sleep. He stands up and he says, be quiet. And the winds and the seas calm. This one we read today, he's walking on the water and he again tells, he rebukes the storm and it's quiet. Or he gets in the ship and it's quiet. Throw Jonah into the sea and it's quiet. So sometimes God commands the storm to silence and other times he lets it rage and bring despair storming into our soul and filling our mind with death. All hope that we should be saved was finally given up. Calvin's comments on this section were interesting. He says the danger of death, the very darkness of heaven, was like a grave. The Lord was dramatically setting the stage for the notable grace of their deliverance, but not until his servant with the rest thought he should die. You notice we haven't come to the angel's appearance yet. Hope's gone. It's failed. The angel hasn't appeared yet. So the angel didn't appear to Paul before it seemed like he was past hope of recovery. We didn't think we could be saved. Yet it's likely that when others were cursing heaven and sea and calling on every god they knew, that Paul made his prayers to the creator of the sea and patiently waited the Lord's leisure. There's another angle to this. Hope failed. All hope was given up. And that is, it doesn't necessarily refer to Paul's sense of hope being gone, but unto all these sailors, their hope in their means of trying to bring us to some semblance of calm, harbor, shelter, it was gone. They tried everything to no avail. And we're going to look at that here in point B. But things were so far out of order, so far out of their power, so far out of their control that they gave up on their own human ingenuity. They gave up on life. Despair. Point B is the means they used for their relief and remedy. The means they used. In the confession, same chapter 5, paragraph 3, it says, God in his ordinary providence makes use of means. Yet he's free to work without them, above them, and against them at his pleasure. Means. We talk about means often in our service. We have the means of grace, the word being read and preached, the sacraments administered, fellowship, prayers. These are means of grace. God uses means in his ordinary providence, but he can work against them. So what were the means these sailors used? Number one, they let the ship yield to the storm when they couldn't face the wind. Verse 15 says, so when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. You say, well, that doesn't sound like any means. Well, yeah, it is. Because if they kept forcing it, the ship's just going to break apart. So they were letting the wind drive the ship. Of course, they lost their way in the sea. Number two, they saved the boat or the skiff with difficulty because it was too valuable to cut loose. Look at verse 16. And running under the shelter or the lee of an island called Clauda or Cauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. And then verse 17, when we had taken it on board. Don't get the skiff confused with the ship. Or maybe your translation says the boat with the ship. The skiff or the boat was what we might refer to as a lifeboat. It's the smaller thing that had been towed behind, but now it's taking on water and it's creating havoc with them, and they're going to lose it if we don't do something. So the means is they find a little bit of shelter, no harbor, and they're working with all they can to get the skiff on board, and they get it on board the ship. Third means, they undergirded the ship to prevent it from bursting at the seams. Verse 17. When they've taken the skiff on board, then they're using cables to undergird the ship. What does that mean? Well, ancient ships, and even ships now that are made, my brother-in-law made some ships out of timbers, out of the old style. But ancient ships foundered because the horizontal planks of the hull would spread. And if they spread, water comes in. If water comes in, all is lost. The joints of the plank would separate. It would let in the water. And then in a storm, you have the straining of the mast. And that'll break the joints of a ship as well. So frappings or strong cables were carried as regular part of the tackle equipment on these voyages. And they would pass these frappings or these straps, these cables under the ship in a transverse fashion to support the timbers in hope of holding the hull together through the storm. They're doing everything they can. Number four, a fourth means. They set the topsail to avoid the Syrtis sands in verse 17. By the way, do you catch how detailed Luke's account is of the seafaring terms through here? And why even today people marvel at this account and giving us so much information about ancient sailing. But here's the Sirtesans, verse 17. Fearing lest they should run aground on the Sirtesans, they struck sail and so were driven. So now they've hoisted a topsail. These Sirtesans were sandbanks under the water that shifted because of the winds and the waves. They were located between Carthage and Cyrene. Those cities were on the northern tip of the African continent. You can see them on your Bible maps. There were two of these sandbanks. There was the larger and the smaller. It's the larger one, the Sirtesan, that they were fearing. It's now called the Gulf of Sidra or the Gulf of Sirte. If they hit this, and then the waves would just keep beating and the wind, the ship would break apart. Because in a storm, if sailors couldn't make safe harbor, it was in their interest to keep as far away from shore as possible or from sandbanks. So they set the topsail, and again, they're letting the storm drive them and they don't know where they're at. A fifth means, they lightened the ship of some of the goods and merchandise. Verse 18, we've already read, because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. Now, they weren't throwing over the cargo yet. That doesn't come to verse 38. The cargo was grain, and the grain was the money crop. You don't throw that over. We're still trying to make some money on this from Alexandria to Rome. But they're throwing over some lesser things. And then a sixth mean, we find the third day they cast over the ship's furniture. Verse 19. On the third day, the storm we threw, it says the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. But don't think tackle as in the equipment of the ship. It's actually better translated furniture. We read in verse 28, 29, 30, all the way to verse 40, they had anchors, they had riggings, they had sails, they had masts. So they hadn't thrown all that overboard, not the tackle in that sense, but they're throwing over things like beds and tables and chairs and chests. Or treasures, maybe. You see, what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Well, we can wax eloquent when we're sitting in a calm, peaceful setting, but when their life is at risk, what will they... They start throwing stuff overboard. The wealth of this world is courted as a blessing. I mean, who doesn't want to get a little of the wealth of this world? Goods and the possessions, the money, bank account. Yeah, that's nice. But the time may come when the wealth of this world is a burden. When it's heavy enough to sink you. Listen to the scriptures in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24. This is one reason some think the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews. It says in Hebrews 10, verse 24, verse 34. For you had compassion on me in my chains, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. I am not suggesting that Christians must live as paupers, that we all should be taking vows of poverty. That's not what the scripture teaches. The point is simply there is a time when nothing is as valuable as one's life. And they were at that point. You know, Paul talks about those who make shipwreck. A man would rather make shipwreck of his possessions than of his life. If it's my possessions or me, have the possessions. I only have one life. But many will rather make shipwreck of the faith and of a good conscience than of their goods. You know, I want my reputation. I want my possessions. I want my this and I want... And they'll let other things that are more important, like the faith and a good conscience, go shipwreck. In Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, we're told, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily besets us. And let us run with endurance. Let us sail with endurance this race that is set before us. So they did use means for their relief and remedy, but the hope failed in these means. They tried everything and there's still storm and they still have no guidance. And that brings us to point two, the hidden smiling face of providence. The hidden smiling face of providence. An angel of God comes and hope is renewed. In a storm like this at sea, there is nowhere to hide. They're lost. God seems to be hiding. Listen to more verses of this hymn number 21. God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep in unfathomable minds of never failing skill, he treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds ye so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, just what you can see, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. Jonah tried to hide. He goes to sea. He goes into the ship. He goes down deep into the hold. He goes to sleep. He's the cause of the storm. Paul's not hiding. Paul's the comforter in the storm. Because of the angel's visit to Paul, that, by the way, is the turning point in the story. God is with us. Even though we're walking through the valley of the shadow of death and we say, "Where are you, God?" Thou art with me. He will never leave us nor forsake us. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so in a dramatic reversal, Paul tells the ship's company to cheer up. But before he tells them to cheer up, he first reproves them. And that's point A. He reproves them for not taking his advice. Verse 21, after long abstinence from food. That also will add to one's despair. It just compounds the thing. When you're drained physically from the beatings of the storm, but now you have no energy. So after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss." That sounds like a tactless, "I told you so." It's not. To chide someone is cruel. It doesn't give comfort. It's usually ineffective. But Paul's reproving him here for their good. He needs to bring them to a sensibility of their foolishness. A sensibility in a spiritual sense of their sin. He needs to bring them to a sensibility of the only possible remedy. They have exhausted every means. They have no hope left. And so he's bringing them to a sensibility of the only remedy, and that's trusting the true Creator God of heaven, earth, and seas. By way of application, if we suffer harm or loss in this world, maybe you lose your job. Maybe you've lost your reputation because of something. Maybe you lose your health. Maybe you had a financial issue, paying for something, and it exhausted your wealth. But if we suffer harm or loss in this world, and it works to our sanctification, that's truly gain to us, though we've lost all these other things. Paul's trying to bring these men who have lost everything but their life, he says, there's still hope. If you'll give heed. Yes, you didn't take the heed and the warning at Fair Havens and you've suffered for it, but if you'll acknowledge your folly, if you'll repent of your unbelief, I have a message of hope and comfort, remedy and relief. They're in danger of losing all. They're in danger of losing their life next. But God is compassionate on those in their misery. Psalm 107, verse 28 says, then they cry out to the Lord. He brings people to their wits' end. Then they cry out to the I Am in their trouble. And he brings them out of their distresses. He calms the storm so that its waves are still. Then they're glad because they're quiet. So he guides them to their desired haven. Oh, that men would give thanks to the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. Let them exalt him also in the assembly of the people. And praise him in the company of the elders. I think you know the dark days, the storms that have afflicted your soul at various times. And when the Lord brings you out, your soul is knit all the more tightly to your God. You're all the more thankful. You're all the more comforted in His everlasting presence. And so He's reproving them for their well-being. And then He gives them a strange dose for courage, point B. He says, "Courage, men, cheer up!" And He's shouting above the roar of the storm. And then this strange dose in verse 22. "You'll live, but the stormy seas will devour all else." Wow. That's the good news, bad news. That's good news to those who feared that they would be dying, to those who feared death, to those whose guilty consciences made death look very terrible to them. And from a spiritual standpoint, that's the state of all mankind apart from faith in Christ. Men will try and boast like that poem writer, "I'm the captain of my soul, I'm the master of my fate, I don't need other gods, I won't be afraid." Men fear death. It's the unknown. They fear dying. Death looks terrible. Conscience, God gives them a conscience that pricks them. We need to hear the good news in the context of the bad news, that all will be lost, but we can live if we turn to Jesus. And then Paul gives the assurance, point C. The assurance, and he makes his bold confession, and there's also a sign. Verse 23 says, "For there stood by me this night an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve." Paul's assurance that all would live is based on this divine revelation. God sent an angel to him and told him this. Why did God's angel appear just to Paul? And why did the angel appear publicly to all those on the ship? They all needed encouragement. Well, maybe one of the reasons is there in verse 23. Because Paul belongs to God and serves God. Again, our Westminster Confession, chapter 5, paragraph 7 says, "As the providence of God does in general reach to all creatures..." You know, God causes the sun to shine on the righteous and the good, rain on the righteous and the good. That's general providence. "But so after a most special manner, it takes care of His church and disposes all things to the good of it. Those to whom He belongs by redemption. Those to Him who serve Him. Bondservants, willingly." Why did He appear just to Paul, not to the whole crowd? Well, maybe secondly, because the angel from heaven is another confirmation of Paul's apostleship. This man has been set apart for a special mission. Hear him. He's a messenger of life to you. Thirdly, why would the angel appear just privately to Paul? Because it shows that Paul's cause is approved of God. There were other Christians on board like Luke and Aristarchus, but Paul was the one who was in chains. Paul's being taken as a prisoner to Caesar, but Paul's cause is approved of God. And in Paul's words here, when he says, I speak telling you what the angel told me, the angel from God to whom I belong, whom I serve. And the rest of what he says here about that angel, there is a commendation, a secret commendation of the gospel. Because Paul looks at God as his rightful owner who has incontestable title to him. He owns me. He made me. He owns me. He maintains me. He owns me. He purchased me with His own blood. He's my sovereign ruler. I don't begrudgingly serve Him. I love to serve Him. Jonah even said, "I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." But he said that out of his disobedience. Paul's saying this out of his obedience. Verse 24. This angel said to me, "Don't be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. Indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So don't fear. You're going to get to Rome. And thirdly, for your sake, Paul, everyone on board will be saved, will live." And by preserving all these lives, God shows what great blessing saints are to this world. God could have just saved the Christians on board and showed how God sometimes makes a distinction between the Christians and this world. But rather he said, I'm going to save all these because of you, Paul. And that's not a new thing. God sometimes blesses the unworthy who are joined together with the faithful in society. Like an example would be Sodom. Abraham had talked to God and petitioned God, if there's 10 righteous in Sodom, will you spare it? Yes, God said. 10 righteous souls would have spared that corrupt, prideful, wicked city. Because sometimes God blesses the unworthy because of the righteous there. How far does the integrity of the saints profit the wicked? Well, in that same story of Sodom and Gomorrah, Lot is led out of the city by the angels. There weren't 10 righteous in the city. And the angel said, go flee to the mountains. And Lot, in his weakened spiritual condition, says, oh, it's too far. Would you let me go to the city over here, Zoar? And the angel relents and says, okay. And so here's another wicked city that God was going to destroy. But they're spared because of Lot. Just Lot. Joseph is sold by his brothers into slavery. An Egyptian officer, Potiphar, buys him. And what happens? Potiphar's house is blessed because of Joseph. God has, and God will do good to the wicked and the reprobate for the faithful's sake. One reason is so that they might treat the saints gently and honorably. But they don't always. Christians are hated and persecuted in the world as if they're not worthy to live in it. And yet the scripture teaches us, that's why the world stands. It's because of God's people. That should give us a whole new outlook on life. A whole new outlook on what our business is here in this society. It stands here so we can be light and salt to the world. Because God will bring in this great harvest. He says the fields are white to harvest. It ought to be a great satisfaction to us that we, like Paul, can be a public blessing. We shouldn't just hide our light under a bushel. We shouldn't just say, well, that's why you guys are here. We should use that public blessing then for making the news known. Verse 25. Therefore, take heed, men, Paul's speaking now, I believe God, here's his bold confession, I believe God that it'll be just as it was told me. And he boldly confesses to these fearful, crusty sailors and soldiers. I said Jonah had confessed out of disobedience, out of running from God. Paul confesses obedience, faith, as he's running towards God and running to proclaim the gospel to nations. My friends, by way of application, when the church is tossed with tempests, when it's not comforted, when there seems to be none to guide her from all of her sons, yet God can bring her safely to shore, and He will do it. Courage, men. I believe God, even though we might not see the storm still raging. And that brings us to point D, because as soon as Paul says this message to him, Luke tells us, by the way, verse 27, the storm goes 14 days, 2 weeks. Now when the 14th night had come, as we're driven up and down in the Adriatic, about midnight the sailors sensed they were drawing near some land. 14 days of being beaten, 14 days of being lost, 14 days of being driven with no guidance, 14 days without eating, 14 days casting stuff overboard. Hope fails. 14 days, oh, a message comes, you'll live. Still the storm beats on. Then there's fear of running aground. It sounds like we're getting close to land. Sailors have this ability to hear things that us landlubbers don't. They could hear the difference of the waves beating on a distant shore from the waves of the storm. And so they start sounding fathoms, letting down the line. 20 fathoms, 15 fathoms. We're getting close. Now the fear is we're going to hit shore or hit reef, hit rocks, and we're going to get beaten to death. So they had that fear. And then there's another danger, another testing. Point D is the testing of new dangers. The third testing is this treacherous plan of the sailors. They want to desert. Verse 30. They're pretending to let down the skiff so they can set out more anchors by the prow or the bow of the ship. But in essence, they're wanting to flee. They're deserting ship. And it would seem the captain's in tow with this, that he's in agreement. And Paul says, wait a minute. He tells the centurion, verse 31, if these men don't stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. And then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall off. Last hope of human ingenuity gone. God, who appoints the end, also appoints the means. And God's power is never lacking to do what's necessary, but that doesn't negate man's responsibility to act lawfully. And these sailors were not acting lawfully. They're thinking just about themselves. Now, God's not tied to means. It doesn't mean if the sailors fled and left the soldiers and Paul that God couldn't have saved them. But God chose to work through that means. He appoints the means to bring something to pass. Duty is ours, the events are God's, and we're not trusting God but tempting Him when we say, we put you under our, God puts us under His protection, but then we don't use the proper means within our power for our own preservation. See, some people take this doctrine of providence and they run to the extreme. Well, God will take care of me, I don't have to do anything. No, God ordains the means. He can work above them, He can work in them. So, but God tells us this is what you need to do. By way of application, I want you to consider Paul's behavior and conduct through this story. What was his attitude towards the others? It wasn't like the sailors were on a desert and abandoned ship. He had reproved them, but for their own well-being. You all can be saved if you trust. Here, we can make it through. We're going to lose the ship. What was his attitude toward his own destiny? Well, we know from Paul's own writing, for to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He wasn't afraid of dying. He knew where his refuge was, his haven. What was his attitude toward the Lord? I believe God. 14 days of storm. I believe God. And his faith was steadfast. I think we can assume from what Paul said to King Agrippa that he had been praying for all these men on board. I would to God that you all would be like me today, except for these chains. I would that you all be Christians, that you trust Christ. And so let us confess boldly. Let us be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. For even when we're being tossed in the storm, that's the work of the Lord. Let us labor, because our labor won't be in vain. When despair sets in, dangers, trials, things don't go right, believe in God. In conclusion, up until the angel, God had been hiding His smiling face, so to speak, behind that frowning providence. They were going down into the darkness. After the angel's visit, things were still bad and they got worse, but there was a light shining. But it's visible only to faith. If we take this as a parable of the cross, this is the point, the story where Jesus said, or the story is said of Jesus, death could not hold Him. It's the resurrection time. And so resurrection comes forth in the next part of the story. Not a typical resurrection that we might think of, but Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, this light of faith that we can have. Having seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus the Messiah, we have this treasure in earthen vessels. We are always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may always be made visible in our bodies. As servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way through great endurance in affliction, hardships, calamities, beatings, imprisonments, riots, labors, sleepless nights, hunger, as dying, and see, we are alive. So I ask you, is the cross etched into your own story? How has God sustained and encouraged you in difficult times? How has God cause the church to endure the tempest that comes upon her outside and inside? You see, the storms do not mean that the journey is futile. They merely mean that Jesus is claiming the world as His own and that the powers of the world will do everything they can to resist, to try and devour. Those who are caught in the midst of storms must recognize the mark of the cross for what it is and claim the victory already won. And the unique, satisfying death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. So Christian, don't be afraid. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err, and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain. Father, we thank you for these accounts that remind us that our own stormy periods, our own dark hours, are not unique to us. No temptation has taken us but such as is common to man. And you have not grown weak, ineffective, or disinterested in us. Your promise remains true. You are with us. You are Emmanuel. You'll never forsake us, and we thank you. And we pray that you would use these losses and sufferings in our life for our sanctification. And Lord, help us to use the means faithfully, but to trust in the giver of the means. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.